This is Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. Hello and welcome to Answers UK Radio, the podcast that gives you information about Genesis, creation and evolution. This is episode 17 of the podcast series and my name is Paul Taylor. I'm the senior speaker with Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. We try to address many topical issues, worldwide issues, and also particularly issues that have a flavour with the United Kingdom. The first voice you're about to hear you might not think is terribly topical to begin with, because it's the voice of someone who died nearly 20 years ago, and yet, in my view, it's something that needs to be relearned today. It's the voice of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
That there is no hope for creation and for the cosmos in terms of evolution.
That little excerpt is based on part of one of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons based on the book of Genesis, in which he was commenting on one of the factors that he believed was very important in the definition of what actually an evangelical is. More on that in a moment. This next voice is a spokesman from Tearfund, the supposedly evangelical relief organisation, and he's talking about global warming, and we're going to use in this programme the phrase anthropogenic global warming, by which we mean the concept that global warming is caused by human-made CO2 emissions. The spokesman for Tearfund is clearly convinced of that and thinks that the science is convincing. This is what he has to say.
We've seen already that the impacts of climate change is having on some of the poorest, most vulnerable communities around the world. It's not out there in the future, it's happening today. We don't have time to pontificate, we need results today for those who are worst hit by climate change.
With a comment like that, we need to talk to an expert on the subject, and we have such an expert, a man with a considerable experience in the areas of theology and scriptural interpretation, as well as science, and including in particular the whole science of global warming, etc. And that is Dr. Cal Beisner, who is the national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. This is what he had to say.
Much environmental legislation and policy is actually quite detrimental to the needs of the poor, because it tends to greatly increase the cost of production of food, clothing, shelter, transportation, and other goods and services that the poor definitely need and that they are less able to afford than are other people. So we try to find ways to pursue good creation stewardship that are also not going to make things even tougher for the world's poor.
What is an evangelical? Well, that's a question that's exercised many people over many years. And yet, a lot of people would have thought that this question ought to have been settled many years ago. In particular, the question was posed by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1970s at a conference on the subject, What is an Evangelical? He gave three lectures on that particular conference, and they have recently been collected together and transcribed for the first time and put into a booklet with the title, What is an Evangelical? And published by Banner of Truth. One place, incidentally, that you can buy that book is from our own web store, because we believe it to be a very important work. Now, of course, the doctor was very influential in evangelical circles, and he had some very strong things to say on a number of points of evangelicalism. It was interesting that he made some distinctions about certain things that evangelicals ought to believe, and certain things where evangelicals could have certain liberty, and that different people might differ on various issues. An example of the latter would be the arguments and discussions between Arminians and Calvinists, and he makes clear that his view, he is a Calvinist, he takes a Reformed position, but that he embraces those who take an Arminian position as fellow Christians. Another example is discussions over issues such as the gifts of the Spirit, where people who have differing views on that should embrace each other nevertheless as evangelicals if they believe the Bible to be true. Many evangelicals have claimed that the various views on Genesis fall into the same camp, that basically you can hold one of a number of different views and still have a high view of Scripture. The author and scientist Dr. Dennis Alexander maintains this in his book Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose? Where he maintains that he has a high view of Scripture. And yet, in his book, he's arguing that certain passages which seem, according to the grammatical historical method of interpretation, to be historical narrative, and he maintains that in fact they're literature or poetic. Famously, the obvious example of that would be Genesis chapter 1, where he interprets that as very much a literary device and a poetic device, whereas I would take this as being a grammatically and historically true, and maintain the style is the same style as historical narrative elsewhere in the Bible. Now, perhaps those of us who take this high view of Genesis chapter 1 and believing it to be actually true have perhaps to some extent been to blame for this situation in the past, where we've accepted that there are other evangelicals who hold to differing views. There have been books of compilations of views, and creationists have contributed to those books. I've welcomed that sort of idea in the past many years ago. I remember a book about creation versus evolution published by IVP about nearly 30 years ago, which was described as a debate in print. It was in a series called Where Christians Disagree. The thing is that I now come to the opinion that I would not contribute to such a book. And if we look back at what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say, I'm pretty certain that he would not contribute to such a book either. In fact, he made very clear in his lectures on What is an Evangelical that a proper view of the early chapters of Genesis, a historical and grammatical view of the early chapters of Genesis, is actually an essential point for an evangelical, not a debatable point.
Now, there is a tendency on the part of some to say today that you can be a Christian and hold the doctrines of the Christian faith, but at the same time ride very loosely to the early chapters of Genesis. But it doesn't matter whether they're true or not, that you can hold on to your doctrines of salvation, whether the early chapters of Genesis are literal history or whether they're some sort of myth. Now, here, again, is an example and an illustration of the fact that is not and cannot be the case.
Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to show that, in fact, if you take a sort of literary, allegorical view of Genesis chapter 1 and combine this with a belief in the theory of evolution, then you're actually undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. You're actually making an opinion which flies in the face of what the rest of the Bible teaches. He particularly points out that the theory of evolution is not a theory that can actually save. It's a theory that suggests that that people, along with other creatures, are gradually evolving towards a higher form, and he maintains that this is not a means of salvation.
That there is no hope for creation and for the cosmos in terms of evolution. This passage, of course, again gives the lie direct to that. There is no hope for man, there is no hope for creation in terms of evolution. The Bible holds out no hope whatsoever in that respect, that as the centuries pass, things will get better, man will improve, he'll improve his environment, and at last you will arrive at a state of perfection. Now, here we are told it's the exact opposite. That you find nothing, if you look at the creation itself, but vanity.
Now, we're in a situation today where this high view of Genesis and believing it to be literally a narrative and literally true isn't actually an unpopular view. It's become a minority view. And the view in what we might call evangelicalism, in inverted commas, has really largely taken an evolutionary view, perhaps particularly with the framework hypothesis, which suggests that we can take it as a literature truth, but not as scientific truth. Well, regardless of whether the creationist position, the Young Earth creationist position, is a minority view or not, it is a view that is true. And really, we shouldn't be looking for consensus on this particular issue within evangelical churches. Consensus does not imply biblical truth. Biblical interpretation is not a matter of majority vote. It's a matter of truth. It's a matter of looking at Scripture and believing what the Bible says. One of my American colleagues, Carl Kirby, has often said in his talks that people have a temptation to say, "Well, I've read what you said, God, now I'm going to tell you what you mean." There's an arrogance, if you like, associated with reading Genesis in that way, of reading what God said and now saying, "Well, now, God, we're going to tell you what you mean." What God means is what he said. It's very clear what he said in Genesis chapter 1, and that is what we have to accept as truth. It makes no difference whether we're in a minority. It makes no difference whether we have acceptance from the world's view of things. It makes no difference whether we can hold our head up among fellow scientists. It's far more important to remember that we're not to deny Jesus. We're not to deny him. We're not to deny the truth of what the Bible says. That is our starting point. That should be the actual definition of an evangelical, and it's something that we need to get back to. For the moment, there are going to be many organizations that use the word evangelical in their title. Yet, I maintain that they're not actually evangelical at all. For our part, unfortunately, means we're perhaps going to have to accept that we need to take different terminology. If we can't use the word evangelical because we now think it's become too broad, then we'll have to use something else. I've even started to refer to myself, when asked, as a Bible-believing evangelical. Now, surely that term ought to be tautology. I'm saying the same thing twice, aren't I? But it would appear that I'm not saying the same thing twice. It's quite important to actually specify where we are, because words have changed their meanings. But what we really need to do is to get back to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying about what an evangelical is. And even if we can't use the actual phrase, we need to be aware that a belief in the Bible means a belief in the Bible. It means a belief in the Bible from the very first verse. Hence our mission statement as an organization, that we are advocating the truth of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, from the very first verse. Coming up in the second part of this program, we'll be looking at climate change, the whole idea of anthropogenic global warming, in other words, the concept that global warming has been caused by human activity, human emissions of carbon dioxide. That's after this break. Many people are familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but did you know that he wrote some other novels as well? Well, one of his other novels, known as The Holy War, is an allegory based on Genesis chapter 3, really talking about the problems of temptation and how it has affected the human soul. And the whole book really describes as a war, as a battle for the soul of man. It's a marvellous book, a marvellous allegory. It brings out the whole idea of chivalry, it brings out the idea of medieval battles, but most important, it brings out the truth of Scripture and the truth of our salvation. Well, there's a brand new edition of The Holy War out, and you can get it from answersingenesis.org, the United Kingdom site. It's got an introduction by myself, Paul Taylor, and it's got a study guide at the end so that it can be used in midweek Bible studies or for personal study. Get The Holy War by John Bunyan, price £6. Welcome back. You're listening to Answers UK Radio, episode 17, with me, Paul Taylor. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for tuning in to this podcast. Make sure you keep your podcast software up to date so that you'll always be able to get hold of these podcasts. Well, the whole idea of anthropogenic global warming has been in the news a lot. A lot of people just don't use the first of those three words there, and it's quite an important extra word. I could refer to it as AGW for short. Anthropogenic global warming means man-made global warming. It's just a posh way of saying it. After all, scientists love to use long, complicated words to mean simple things if they can get away with it. It makes us seem a little bit more clever. But of course, what the idea is that global warming, which some people suggest and many people suggest has been observed throughout the world, has been caused by the human emission of carbon dioxide. Now, you may have got the idea on the news, on the media, that this is settled science, that scientists all agree on this particular point. Well, actually, they don't. But what's very interesting is that the many scientists who don't agree with this establishment consensus on global warming find their jobs and their opinions under scrutiny in a manner rather similar to the way that creationists suffer at the hands of the evolutionary establishment. Except in this case, some of the people involved are actually not Christians, so it just stands out a little bit more to us. However, there is a Christian position to take on this subject. There's an honest position to take on the subject, and we thought that perhaps you'd really want to get your ideas in gear by addressing some of these points, particularly since there's been quite a lot in the news about this. You'll probably have heard of ClimateGate. You'll have got the idea that there were some emails that were uncovered from one of the from the climate research unit at the University of East Anglia, and you'll get the idea that there's been some controversy over this because some of the emails seem to be talking about tampering with data in order to make the data appear in favour of the concept of AGW. Well, I think if we're going to understand this further, we need to speak to somebody who's analysed all these things in detail and who can talk about them in detail. So I thought it would be good to talk to Dr. Cal Beisner. Dr. Cal Beisner is the national spokesman in the United States of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. He's an evangelical Christian. He believes the Bible to be true. He believes Genesis to be true. And that's his starting point. So I think he's in a very good position to be able to help us to understand these particular issues. So I spoke to him and he gave me a very lengthy interview with lots and lots of material, and far too much material in fact for this one podcast. So we're going to split the material up. I'm going to cut the interview up a little bit so that you can hear it, and you can I want to be able to give you the benefit of as much of the material as possible. So rather than just stick it all into one podcast and edit it down, I thought we'd try and give you as much of the interview as possible and split it up over at least two podcasts, maybe three. We'll see how that goes. So we'll begin the interview in this particular episode, and here's the interview right now. Well, as we're talking about the whole subject of global warming, I've got on the line Dr. Cal Beisner. And Dr. Beisner is the national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. You're very welcome, Dr. Beisner. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you very much. It's my privilege to be with you.
And the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, can you tell us a little bit about what this organization is, please?
Yeah. It's a network of theologians, pastors, and other Christian leaders, scientists, economists, and other academics, and policy experts who are committed to bringing biblical worldview, theology, and ethics together with excellent science and economics to address simultaneously the two challenges of economic development for the very poorest of the world. You can think in terms of people in sub-Saharan Africa there, and good creation stewardship, environmental protection and restoration where harm has occurred. And the great challenge that we often face is that much environmental legislation and policy is actually quite detrimental to the needs of the poor, because it tends to greatly increase the cost of production of food, clothing, shelter, transportation, and other goods and services that the poor definitely need, and that they are less able to afford than are other people. So we try to find ways to pursue good creation stewardship that are also not going to make things even tougher for the world's poor.
Right. That's interesting. Can I just pursue the whole issue of how this relates to the poor in a moment? Because I think that will be very interesting to our listeners indeed, with some of the things that they've been told through Christian organisations here. But first of all, we want to underline that your organisation, as you said, is a Bible-based evangelical organisation, and you're a Bible-based evangelical Christian yourself, aren't you? And there's an interesting document on your website called the Evangelical Declaration on Global Warming. Did you want to say anything about that document? And because people will want to look at that, perhaps you could tell people where to look for it.
Yeah, if they simply come to cornwallalliance.org, that's all one word, Cornwall Alliance, and then .org, they will find on the home page over to the left a link to Evangelical Declaration on Global Warming. This is a document that we just released on December 3, in Washington, D.C., at the same time that we released a much larger document, a 76-page scholarly document called A Renewed Call to Truth, Prudence, and Protection of the Poor, an Evangelical Examination of the Theology, Science, and Economics of Global Warming. And the declaration itself is fairly brief, and it states four basic beliefs that I can boil down to this for the sake of a radio interview, that we believe that recent and foreseeable global warming and global cooling are largely parts of natural cycles of warming and cooling that have happened throughout Earth history, that human influence on global average temperature is minuscule at best, and that it is not by any means something dangerous to humanity or to other forms of life here on Earth, and that the attempt to fight global warming by mandating reductions in emissions of greenhouse gases, especially carbon dioxide, is quite mistaken, because the benefits of it would be far, far surpassed by the costs of it. And I'm speaking here not just in terms of dollars or pounds, you know, money. I'm speaking in terms of human life, especially. We are convinced that the effect of mandated reductions in carbon dioxide emissions would be a great slowing of economic development for the poorest countries in the world, which would in turn perpetuate their abysmal poverty and the high rates of disease and indeed of premature death that result from that kind of poverty. We agree, by the way, with the Danish economist and statistician Bjørn Lomborg, who has estimated in his book Cool It, The Skeptical Environmentalist's Guide to Global Warming, that if we were to adopt a Kyoto-type protocol for reducing CO2 emissions on a worldwide basis, the result would probably be an extra couple of hundred million premature deaths in the remainder of this century, compared with what would be experienced even if the global warming feared by the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change were to be real and we were to do nothing about it. So it seems quite clear from the economic analysis that trying to fight global warming is actually more dangerous to us than the global warming itself would be if it were what it's feared to be, which we think it's not.
Now, this will come perhaps as a bit of a surprise to some of our listeners, because they've been led, we've often been led to believe in this country that the whole science behind global warming is settled. Evangelical Christian organizations have said this as a document that I've read produced by the evangelical Christian charity Tear Fund in this country, which says, you know, global warming is happening, and it's because of the emissions of carbon dioxide that human beings are making, and therefore we need to do something about reducing carbon dioxide urgently. But you're saying that this is not a settled matter, and actually to be trying to put into practice the measures that many of the politicians meeting at Copenhagen wanted to put into practice would be actually detrimental to people's welfare.
Yes, I certainly am. You know, Prime Minister Gordon Brown has essentially compared those who deny dangerous man-made global warming with flat earthers.
Yes.
You know, people who make that comment really reveal to me their own complete ignorance of the scientific landscape on this. There has been robust debate among really outstanding scientists in all of the major fields of earth sciences, whether it's meteorology or climatology or geology or oceanography or atmospheric physics or chemistry and so on.
Yes.
There has been robust debate among them right straight through from the early 1980s to the present. And indeed, the trajectory of that debate is toward more and more scientists denying that human influence is a substantial cause of changes in global average temperature. Here in the United States, over 31,000 degreed scientists, including approximately 10,000 PhD scientists, have signed a petition called simply the Global Warming Petition, which people can see at petitionproject.org, which says that there is no convincing scientific evidence that human emissions of carbon dioxide or other greenhouse gases are causing or will in the foreseeable future cause the catastrophic global warming, and that instead there is very strong scientific evidence that increased carbon dioxide in the atmosphere will be of great benefit to the world because of its fertilization effect on plant growth. That is, for example, for every doubling of CO2 concentration in the atmosphere, you get about a 35% increase on the average in plant growth efficiency, which increases crop yields, which makes food less expensive. So we are quite familiar with the scientific debate. In fact, the Renewed Call to Truth that I mentioned earlier has a chapter on the science of this that is done by the lead author is Dr. Roy Spencer, who is a climatologist at the University of Alabama and is the lead scientist on the U.S. NASA Aqua Satellite remote Sensing Program, one of the leading climatologists in the world. And he is joined by a second author on that, by Dr. David LeGates of the University of Delaware, a meteorologist there. And then there are additional contributing authors and reviewers, all of whom are PhD'd scientists in fields working directly with climate. So the notion that the science was settled, that the debate is over, anything like that, anyone who claims that reveals his own ignorance or else his dishonesty as to the actual state of the debate.
Yes. And maybe we should mention as well that the point we're making, and we've criticised Prime Minister Gordon Brown there, and it's not a party political comment really, because we've had similar comments from the leader of the other two main political parties in the UK too.
Oh yeah. Yeah, and we've had the same thing here in the United States as well. Politicians from both sides of the aisle here, Democrats and Republicans, have talked as if it were obvious to everyone that the science is settled. All that shows is the extent to which the politicians are unfamiliar with what's actually happening in the refereed literature of the scientific world on this. And here in the U.S., just as you have the Tear Fund and various other organizations there in the U.K., Christian organizations, making pronouncements on the assumption that man-made dangerous global warming is real. Here in the U.S., back in 2006, a group of evangelicals released a document called Climate Change, an Evangelical Call to Action, which simply assumed the truth of the alarmist view on global warming and then called for everyone to take drastic action in order to protect the poor. What I found when I read that document carefully was that it really didn't argue the science at all. It didn't show significant familiarity with the scientific debate. And the people who had endorsed it, none of them had any particular expertise in either the science or the economics of global climate. And so I led a group in putting together a response to that, a point-by-point refutation, a group of scientists and economists and theologians, and we put together what we called a call to truth, prudence, and protection of the poor,
right,
which was sort of the precursor to this newly released document that we've just done that people can read at cornwallalliance.org.
Yes, and just to reemphasize those documents, we can find it. It's, as you said, cornwallalliance.org if you want to be looking
That's
up the documents that Dr. Beisner is mentioning there. And, of course, we've talked about UK politicians. We don't always know each other's politicians. In the UK, we don't know all of the names of your politicians. So obviously, we know the name of your president. But one other politician that perhaps people are familiar with over here in the UK is former Vice President Al Gore, and he's had a lot to say on this particular subject, hasn't he? I've got in front of me, actually on my desk here, not only his the book of the film, An Inconvenient Truth, but one that disturbs me a little bit more, which is the young person's version of An Inconvenient Truth,
yes,
a book that has actually been sent out to secondary schools, the ones that teach children between the ages of 11 and 18 in the United Kingdom, particularly in England and in Wales. And this whole idea that this idea of this science being settled and being sent out to be taught to children in state government schools in the UK is something that I personally find quite disturbing. And
yes, and you know, former Vice President Gore has been making this claim that the science was settled from before most of the science even got started being done. Climatology is quite a young field of science. Meteorology is much older, but climatology is a pretty new thing, and particularly the study of alleged man-made global warming is a quite new thing. Gore has been claiming since 1988 that the science was settled.
Yes.
And at that time, there simply was no basis whatsoever for the claim. In 1992, he made the same claim in his book, Earth in the Balance, Ecology and the Human Spirit. And at that time, there was a poll of meteorologists from around the United States, over 500 responses to the poll, and the majority rejected the position that Gore said was the position of the overwhelming majority of scientists and essentially was consensus. Every attempt in the years since then to document a claim that there was a consensus of scientists believing in dangerous man-made global warming has failed. One attempt was made by an anthropologist at the University of San Diego, University of California at San Diego, named Naomi Oreskes, who tried to do a sort of a meta-analysis of abstracts of articles in scientific journals, and she claimed unanimous consensus. Dr. Benny Pizer there in the UK tried to replicate her study and found that she had made some basic mistakes in how she defined her terms, and when he re-examined the abstracts, he found that in fact there was about the same number of scientists who were rejecting what she called the consensus as were affirming it,
right,
but the vast majority of those in those studies didn't even address the question. So the claim of consensus is simply bogus.
Right, and of course, even if there were a consensus among scientists, that still wouldn't prove anything, would it? Because science doesn't proceed by consensus in any case.
That's correct. Yeah, a consensus really is a term of politics.
Yes.
And it's what you do when you try to compromise in order to get some action when if everyone were to stick to his guns, you'd be paralyzed.
Right.
But that's not how science works. Science works by constant skepticism, by scientists seeing a claim and then seeing if they can falsify it. I mean, that's the heart, that is the essence of science, is skepticism. And it's really quite alarming to see people who are proponents of global warming alarmism referring to skeptics of it as if somehow or other there were something immoral or unscientific
right.
about being skeptical. That's
right.
It's not only the heart of science, but it's also a responsibility that Scripture itself gives to us as believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul
yes.
tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things and hold fast
yes.
what is good.
Yes, I've heard many. I was going to say Christian scientists who are Christians, we'll say it that
yes.
way around, using that verse as an encouragement, really, for their research. And, of course, this whole business about scientists coming under attack is something that in the whole field of creation versus evolution, you know, we're very familiar with, and it's something that we're noticing in the climate change science that even certain non-Christian scientists are coming up against. And in that context, I've got a quote here that, it's in a book that was published in 2007, so it must have come before then, and it's from a man called Dr. Phil Jones, and in a reply to somebody who wanted some of his data, he was saying, we've got 25 or so years invested in the work, why should I make the data available to you when your aim is to try and find something wrong with it?
Your aim is to be a scientist.
Exactly.
Yes.
But I quoted that, you know, because obviously he didn't want the data to be made available, but of course the name Dr. Phil Jones might be on the edge of people's memories at the moment. He's a
yes.
scientist working in the United Kingdom, and he's associated with something that we've heard of as being called ClimateGate here, haven't we? Did you want to explain
yes.
perhaps to our listeners what was going on with this whole concept of ClimateGate that happened a few weeks ago?
Well, I think if there is anything that can be described as a concerted attack on the integrity of science as an endeavor, it would be ClimateGate. What you have in ClimateGate is the revelation through the publication of thousands of emails and computer programs and other documents from the Climatic Research Unit at the University of East Anglia that a cadre of true believer global warming alarmist scientists at the CRU and at various other research units, such as at Pennsylvania State University here in the United States, the home of Dr. Michael Mann, of the infamous hockey stick graph
right.
of historical temperatures,
yes.
The Hadley Climate Research Unit there in the UK, NASA, particularly Dr. James Hansen, NOAA, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Research Atmospheric Administration here in the U.S. with Dr. Ben Santer. You've got a cadre of people at the center of the claims of dangerous man-made global warming who have been fabricating data, suppressing data, cherry-picking data, putting data through computer programs that are actually designed to generate particular results no matter what the raw numbers are. You have them writing of their efforts to blackball journals that are willing to publish dissenting articles and to redefine what peer review is all about in order to keep certain articles and journals from being represented in the materials examined by the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. All of this is an assault on the very heart of scientific endeavor. It is a scandal of monumental proportions, and it ought to awaken scientists all over the world to the precarious position of their craft in a postmodern world. It's the worldview of postmodernism that
right.
tells us that no statements are really about truth and meaning. They're all about the projection of power.
Well, that was the first part of the interview with Dr. Carol Beisner from the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. As we said a couple of times in the interview, if you want to find his material on the subject, have a look at the website www.cornwallalliance.org. www.cornwallalliance.org. Well, thanks for listening to this episode. We'll have more from that interview in the next podcast. We'll have other information as well. This is the podcast where you can learn all about what's going on in the subject of Genesis, evolution and creation. It's the podcast, the official podcast for Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. So keep your podcasting software up to date so that you don't miss a single episode of Answers UK Radio. This is Paul Taylor saying thank you very much for listening. Goodbye and God bless.
All products mentioned in this podcast can be bought at www.answersingenesis.org. Change the country link at the middle of the top of the page from the United States to the United Kingdom so that you go into the UK web store. Or call us on 0116 270 8400.